Our Father and God, we thank you for another day of life. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us that's new every morning. Lord, help us to appreciate it. Help us to see it and to attribute all that we have to you, Lord. We know that it's not by accident, but it really is a gift from your hand. You really are sovereign over all things, over all contingencies. And so, Father, as we take this time now, we give you thanks and we pray that you would remember us and that you would visit us by your Spirit. And help us to draw near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, if you got an outline, it should say November 1st at the top. It's hard to believe it's November 1st. And I'm going to do something. I thought, as I was preparing this outline for chapter 3 of 2 Peter, I thought, you know, chapter 2 was such a powerful chapter, and we really segmented it out. So I'm going to try, hopefully in the first half of the class or so, and walk through the whole chapter. And that's what this whole front page really is of your outline. A brief summary of the whole chapter 2, which, again, we've looked at over the last month or so, and put it all together for the transition into chapter 3 and see what I think Peter really is doing. Sometimes it's, you know, especially in Sunday school, I like to take the extra time to study each word sometimes. But, you know, it's good also to take the big picture view and to see, hey, what is all this, you know, all these details now? You know, we saw the trees. Now let's stand back and look at the forest and see just what's going on here. So I thought that might be helpful as we begin. So if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, again, we'll just sort of walk through chapter 2. Anybody have any thoughts or questions, please get my attention somehow. But I think this will be a fruitful time because it is such a graphic chapter. Peter's language is so strong, and there's a real warning that I think God wants us to see and a real comfort that he would have for us as well. Remember, Peter writing to the Christians in the dispersion, writing to all of us, and this scathing description of false teachers and believers all through the chapter. And so first I want you to notice the harm that these false ones caused to true believers. That's the first thing he starts with, right? Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. Of course, we know how that hurt Israel. Even as there will be, certainly will be, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So the first thing he says that they will do, here's the harm. They will bring in destructive heresies. I remember that word heresies, originally factions, divisions. Now they're doing it by their teaching, obviously, but they're dividing the church. And therefore many are following them as they are doing walking their own path, so to speak. And when many follow them in verse 2, what happens? The way of the truth will be blasphemed. Because what's the way of the truth? Well, it's as Christians love one another and they are united by their common faith. The way of the truth is exalted. But when we are all dividing and biting one another and fighting with one another, then the way of the truth is blasphemed. And it happens, again, because of these false teachers who cause divisions by their words. And in verse 3, you see it points to their words. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Well, they're teachers. What do teachers do? They use words. And with their words, they're dividing the church. They're walking their own ways, ways of destruction, causing the church itself to be blasphemed because the church is the pillar of the truth, right? It's supposed to be holding up God's truth. And when we're all fractured, what happens? The way of the truth is blasphemed. And so they're doing this through covetousness. And now, what's the purpose of that first section there, the harm they cause to believers? Well, to cause us to truly be on the lookout for false teachers, because they're a great source of harm to us. And so Christians, I think, in the first three verses are being exhorted to beware, to be on the lookout, to, you know, be on the alert, be wary, you know, be watchful, be vigilant. Look out for them. Be like a watchman on the wall. All of us, they're coming, they're here, when we need to watch out for them because they cause great harm to the body. Second point then is the certainty and the fearfulness and the universal extent of their coming judgment from God. Yes, they are a powerful source of danger, but God will certainly totally defeat them. And that's what I think you see in the next three or four verses. Verse 3, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. God knows all about them. He has already ordained their punishment at that time when it comes. And then we get three examples of how that punishment will be certain and total. And I think, again, that first source, the angels, God did not spare, even, I think is the sense, even the high and holy angels. Here are these great, glorious beings, and God judged them. How much more will He judge lowly men? So the certainty of the judgment, it will reach to the highest places. No one will be too rich. No one will be too big to fail. You know, you always see, oh, that company's too big to fail. We've got to bend the rules for that company. God's not going to bend the rules for any human beings. Nobody's going to be too big to escape His judgment. Carl.
What are the things that you think when you are there any questions that I see Peter talking about? It's not the teachings that are outside the church. You know, the witnesses.
Uh-huh.
The ones, these are the false teachers of
God. Yeah.
And that we have to be aware of that. Okay, now that certainly sounds wise.
Yeah.
That should be aware of this. But on the other hand, if I and several other people, every time you or someone, a teacher, says something's a little bit wrong, we jump up and down, and, you know, it can be considered offensive that you wouldn't be able to teach.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, what's the happy medium there? How do I be aware of false teaching? And by the way, there's nothing that's
another. No, I'm listening, yeah. Well, that is a good question. I think when we left chapter 1, remember the last couple of things Peter lifts up to us is the certainty of God's word, right? We didn't follow cleverly devised tales, but we have God's real word that you do well to pay attention to as a light that shines in the dark place and so forth. And then, you know, knowing that Scripture is of no private interpretation and so forth. So, you know, the first, his transition into being aware of false teachers is, first of all, know the Scriptures, right? I mean, that's got to be primary for every one of us, that we need to know and trust God's Word. That's the ultimate source of our testing all things. And so, you know, each person's got to humble themselves, right, before God, recognize, number one, God's Word is true. God's Word is, you know, means according to what God intends for it to mean. I'm not supposed to put my own twist on it or anything. Recognize that. And then humbly coming to that word, knowing that my own sins, my own sinful unbeliefs at times, my own sinful distortions are going to affect that. So I definitely want to be careful about how I speak, you know, how I approach. I wouldn't want to come up to, if I was sitting in Dave Douglas's class or something and come up to him and say, you know, Dave, I really appreciate the class, but that heresy that you said, you know, at about 10 after 10, that really bothered me. See, that would be an inappropriate way to question somebody. You know, you always want to give somebody the benefit of the doubt and really look to yourself and say, well, you know, first of all, is it possible I misunderstood something? Is it possible that I'm getting something wrong? You know, being teachable, I think, is an important part of it. You know, I think teachers understand, and anybody who's ever taught anything, right, or even publicly speaking on a regular basis, you can tell a lot of times, right, the difference between somebody who really wants to learn and somebody who wants to tell you how much they know, you know. And we all have that tendency, you know, we all have a tendency to try to like, I want to make sure that everybody knows how much I know. And you just got to watch out for that. You know, if everybody just, wait a minute here. What's my purpose in this question? Do I really want to know the answer, or do I want to pick a fight? You know, sometimes we like to, you know, we like to argue. We like to pick fights. So we've got to, I mean, everybody's got to be checking themselves on this, right? But the Scripture does teach us. I mean, Paul says the Bereans were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul is an apostle. You know, he can write. Now, I don't believe, and I don't think anybody believes that everything the apostles said was, by definition, you know, the word of God. It wasn't like they were walking, talking words of God. They were inspired to write Scripture at times. But, you know, could an apostle be teaching and make a mistake? Well, of course I think they could. We have the example of Peter, right? Setting some bad examples in Galatia. And Paul are talking to the Galatians about it. Setting bad examples in Antioch with separating from the Gentile believers and so forth. So the apostles could do things that were wrong. And to be able to hold to the Scriptures and hold one another to the Scriptures, as Paul did teach the Galatians, right? If we or anybody, even an angel, would come down to you and bring a word that's not in accord with what you've already received, the gospel you've already received. And so we do need to check out teachers. We do need to definitely be discerning. But we also need to respect the order that God has instituted, right? I mean, Jesus Christ did not institute a church in where there were no officers, there was no authority, there were no positions. Hey, everybody's exactly the same, and get in a room and fight it out and see who can rise to the top. That's not what he instituted. He appointed apostles who themselves were called to appoint ministers of the word, ruling elders and teaching elders. And over and over again, we have in the scripture, right? The submit to your elders, submit to your officers, obey your leaders. Do not allow, do not cause them to watch over you with grief, because that would not be profitable to you. And, that reverence and respect of the order that God has instituted, And so there's got to be that, I don't believe that I'm standing up here before you because, I thought it was a good idea, and some other people thought it was a good idea, and eventually Presbytery thought it was a good idea. I really got, especially, my own personal call. I mean, I didn't want to be a minister. I had no intention of being a minister. I never would have dreamed that that would be where I would be. And even when it started to go in that direction, Robin and I would laugh. Oh, yeah, ha ha. I work in television. I'm an assistant director. I can maybe be a ruling elder and serve in certain capacities, but I'm not called to be a full-time, preacher and teacher of God's word. That's just silly. I've got a wife, I've got kids, I can't leave what I'm doing to do that. And anyway, so the Lord ended up confirming that that was indeed the way to go, but it's got to be, right? We do believe the call is from God. And so if we believe that men are called from God, well, then we need to respect. That doesn't mean men can't go bad. That doesn't mean we don't hold them. Paul said the Bereans were more noble for checking me out, Paul out, the apostle out. But I think that there's got to be, sort of all of those things. We do respect God's order. We don't go into the church thinking, well, I'm going to show these guys, how to do things right because they're obviously dumb. And until I come into the building, everybody's in chaos. I mean, you've got to be real careful of that. God has his people in positions of authority. Romans 13, all authority is from God, and those who are in authority are there by God's will. So we respect that. And by the same token, we want to make sure, that our teachers are holding to God's word. So knowing God's word, being humble, but, being able to be teachable, I think all of those things are part of it. So, yeah. But it's not an easy thing. You just can't turn to, if I check this box, I'm always going to be right, because sin doesn't work that way. We've got to be real careful. But the next thing then is this certainty of the judgment, right? They will be judged. When it's God's time. I love the line in Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, where he just belabors God's coming judgment. It's coming, coming. And he really points out, and what is it? Why doesn't it come already? Because it's not time yet. When it's time, it will come. Nothing will stop it. God has an exact moment in history, in the future history, if I could say that, in the future, where he will judge. And when that moment comes, it will happen. Not before. And I think that's what you see here, right? Their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not sleep or slumber. God has a day appointed for the false teachers. And it's going to come. And the angels are an example that it came upon them. Maybe some of them thought, oh, God will never throw us out of heaven. Look how glorious we are. And they were thrown out of heaven. And then the entire ancient world, verse 5, so God's judgment reaches to the highest places, but God's judgment, will reach to the furthest extent. And as I said to you, my one buddy at Fox when I was at the television station, well, God can't judge everybody. He's got to let some people in. He didn't understand Noah's judgment. God judged the whole ancient world. You know, it's not going to be, well, if, you know, 75% of the class fails, then God's going to grade on a curve and everything, the standard will get reduced because he's got to let some. No, it's not going to be that way. Noah's flood proves God will judge every single person who deserves to be judged. And then the third, I think, element of it, right, is God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction. God's judgment will be full and complete. He's not going to be satisfied with a little, you know, comeuppance to ashes. He turned cities to ashes. That's the, you know, the height, the breadth, and the fullness of God's judgment is coming. So, and again, the purpose would be, why would God tell us this? That we would not fear the false teachers. We need to be wary of them. We need to be on the alert. But let's not be afraid. God's going to deal with them, right? And I think also that we would not be tempted to tolerate them. Because that'd be the other thing. Oh, well, what's the big deal? You know, they're not. You know, look at the judgment they brought. And that's why I think verse 6, where Peter says, this is an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. It's not a one-time deal. It's an example. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example to us. Let's not tolerate sin. God will do the same thing to us. So don't be terrified of the false teachers, but don't tolerate them either, because God's judgment's coming. The third point, I think, in this whole chapter is the assurance that the godly who are in the midst of such wicked ones will be spared God's judgment. Because the other part would be, well, all right, the false teachers have come. Oh, no, you know. It's going to be like the angels or like Noah or like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're in our church, and so we're all going to die. You know, I mean, I don't know. Maybe nobody would go that crazy with it. But here's a comfort, I think, that, well, wait a minute, but God saved Noah. I think it's implied he saved the faithful angels, because we know not all of them, so he saved them. But it actually specifically says God saved Noah, one of only eight people, preacher of righteousness. So here was, yes, God will judge the false teachers, and it will be terrifying and total and complete. And yet, don't despair if they're among you. If you go on being righteous, if you go on being faithful, God will spare you. He spared Noah, and he delivered righteous Lot, that righteous man dwelling among them, his righteous soul. And again, I think it's emphasized because I don't think most people would think Lot was righteous if they just read Genesis 19. And so God over and over again tells us, hey, he really was a converted person. And that says something to us too, right? Look how much Lot's life was affected by his own sinful choices. I think, you know, he chose to live in the plain where it was a wonderful business area, and it totally decimated his family. And yet, he was still a believer. You know, I mean, the scripture is clear, right? The righteous Lot tormented his righteous soul. And again, that the godly would not despair or fear, but that we would be encouraged to go on being godly. I remember John Gerstner once asked, I don't remember the verse, but you know that verse in the Old Testament that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Okay, it's just, what is it? Psalm 11. If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Powerful verse, right? Because it's like, what will we do? And you remember John Gerstner's answer? Did you ever hear him on that? Well, he said, well, go on being righteous. That's what they will do. You'll go on being, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Despair? Turn to sin? No. Well, go on being righteous. God will save you. God will protect you. God will keep you. And it's important for us in today, right? We see the foundations, our foundational institutions in our society crumbling. You know, churches apostatizing. The government and government institutions promoting and enshrining wickedness and evil and calling it good. Foundations are being destroyed. Well, what should we do? Go on being righteous. That's what we should do, because God saved Lot, even in the midst of them. You know, even when we're oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, to use the language here, right? Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, verse 7. Well, I know what that's like. You know what it's like to be oppressed by, you're in a restaurant with your kids and your wife, and people were dropping all kind of swear words right next to you? It's horrible. And you know, if you say anything to them, they might stand up and assault you or something, because there's no respect for anybody. I know what it's like to be oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Well, so was Lot. Lot was oppressed by that. And it says here, Lot was dwelling among them. That righteous man, verse 8, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Aren't you tormented in your soul sometimes when you see what goes on around you? And when you hear the wicked and their disgusting things that they say, and then you see the disgusting things that they do, and it's tormenting to the soul, to the mind. You know, sometimes I can't even think about what's going on in our government. I won't be able to sleep at night because it just bothers me so much. Well, that's what this passage is saying. And so, you know, again, the purpose would be don't despair. Don't despair because God, you know, not only will God certainly judge the wicked, he will certainly spare the righteous. He spared and delivered Lot out of that city. How did he do it? By the angels physically dragging him out by the hand. Remember, the angels took him by the hand and pulled him out of the city. And so God will spare us as well. Fourth thing then, assurance that God knows what he is doing. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust, the unrighteous, under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows what he's doing because we'd be tempted to maybe believe God doesn't know what he's doing. You see ISIS going around beheading Christians. You see the wicked rising up in society all over the place doing evil. People rising up, killing people for no reason. And you might think, where's God? But God knows what he's doing. Every one of those wicked people will get what's coming to them someday. And God is protecting and he is growing his church even when good people die. Those good people that died didn't lose out on anything. They're going to heaven with a martyr's crown. So God knows. This is the assurance. God knows what he is doing. God's sovereignty is even over terrible evils and even over wicked and greatly wicked people. God's sovereignty is here assumed, right, in verse 9. It's assumed that he's sovereign. Yes, this stuff is happening, but God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Didn't he do it before? That's the only way we can lose, by the way, is if we give into temptation. We don't lose when we lose our lives. And so I think here, you know, again, notice the extent of these wicked ones, especially the ones, verse 10, who what? Walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, who despise authority, just rise up and break laws. They are presumptuous and self-willed, not afraid to blaspheme glorious ones. And again, verse 11, even the holy angels don't presume to do what they dare to do. And so they're daring, right? They're daring in evil. And that daringness may unsettle us. But, you know, the word's saying here, don't be unsettled. Be assured of the certainty of their judgment. Isn't it interesting that, again, after these three verses of assurance of, you know, God will judge the angels, he judged Noah, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, back to verse 12, they're going to be judged too. Like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, they will perish utterly in their own corruption. God is assuring us again that the wicked, that there will be justice. There will be justice. That's the thing that we don't see today, but it's coming. We've got to believe God that there will be justice. And so their daring evil should not unsettle us. Don't be tempted either to be envious of that boldness. I think sometimes we could say, wow, you know, I'm sort of, I admire that, I don't know, that group's brazenness, their freedom, their boldness to do whatever they want. Sometimes I think it might look impressive to us. You know, you see wicked groups rising up and, you know, wow, at least they're standing up for what they believe in, right? And yet we need to remember that it's like, as the verse says, natural brute beasts. It can be fascinating to see what will the wicked do next, but in a way it's like watching animals doing animal things. It's entertaining, but to see a human being do that would be degrading. Right? And yet they're acting like animals at times when they do these things. So yeah, it can be something that would catch your eye, but don't be envious of it. Instead, we should really feel sorry for them because they're like natural brute beasts. They're being irrational. They're being foolish. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. I like that. God is keeping track of their hours. When I worked at Chop and Save, I used to have to punch in on the punch card, you know, punch out. And my hours were kept, and I got paid for what I worked. And here, you know, you sort of get that image, right, with verse 13. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. God is keeping track of every word. Jesus said, for every idle word we speak, we will have to give an account. Everything. There'll be perfect justice. They will receive their wages. And so it's an exhortation to Christians not to fear, not to be afraid, not to envy the wicked, not to give up, because God is going to definitely pay them. And then, let's see. Beginning in verse 13, then he begins to write to develop exactly what they are, what they look like. And he uses a lot of picture imagery. Verse 13, they are spots and blemishes. You know, you get a beautiful woman buys a beautiful dress, and, you know, and she puts it on, and it's got like a couple of big spots and blemishes. It's ruined, right? Well, that's what sort of the wicked, remember, like you said, Carl, we're talking about within the church here, false teachers within the church. It's like a blemish or a spot on a beautiful gown. It ruins it. It makes the whole church look bad. And isn't that what happens? You know, somebody says something ridiculous, and immediately the media will pick it up and say, well, this is what Christians believe, you know. It's sort of amazing. And what goodness, I guess, in God's providence to us so far, that in all the maniacs that have risen up and, you know, just shot up the schools and churches and other things that people have done, that none of them have been conservative Christians. Because if even one would be, I can't even imagine the outcry that this is what the church is teaching. You know, they would lump us all in. But because most of them have either been liberals or Muslims or, you know, discontented people at work or whatever, that hasn't happened. But could you imagine? I mean, if somebody rose up who was, you know, Bible-believing Christian and just shot up some school or something, wow, we would be, suddenly there would be this huge outcry. Though if he's liberal in his ideology and does that, oh, well, then that's an exception. You know, that can't be because of what he believes. But it would happen, I think. They are spots and blemishes, reveling in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Again, they are right among the believers. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. They entice unstable souls. Their hearts are trained in covetous practices. They are children of the curse. We didn't do a lot with this, but in Genesis, I think it very clearly sets forward in Genesis 3 that there is going to be the seed of the woman who ultimately is Christ, but all of us are in that. And then there's the seed of the serpent. And, you know, the scripture picks up on that idea of the elect and the reprobate. And I think that's really what Peter is talking about a lot here. He's not talking about people that are going to be, or even to say it in a human sense, have an opportunity to be saved. These are people who, in their hearts, they hate God and they're never going to be converted. All right? I mean, that it's clear going through this list, right? These are not people who, we would still minister to them. We would still pray for them. We would still give the gospel to them. But I think when you go through this, you know, these just incredibly graphic terms for who they are. They're going to be destroyed. You know, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. These are the damned before they die. I mean, that's what Peter's talking about here. Think of what Jesus said about some of those Jews. You are of your father, the devil. Not only Christ could know that the devil was ultimately their father and was going to remain their father. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and so forth. Jesus says that about a certain group of people. The old translations used to actually use the word reprobate. If you have an old King James, I think it's in the Bible like four or five times. You know, the reprobate. Those who God knows and God has ordained to destruction. A lot of them spend time in churches. A lot of them become teachers in churches. A lot of them become ministers in churches. Because what would the devil want to do to unsettle churches? When the church is built up grown by teaching, by, you know, ministers preaching, well, what would be the best way to, you know, corrupt the church? Well, get ministers in there who are teaching falsehood. You know, yes, the heresies refers to factions and divisions, but how are they formed? By people speaking, in the newer sense of the word, heresy, false teaching. And so, of course, you're going to see that. And I think that's why it is so important that we do things, you know, in the Reformed Church. You know, Denny was moderating his last meeting of Presbytery here as moderator. Denny will be stepping down this year. What was interesting, yes. But, you know, every year we have a different moderator of Presbytery, and this year, and it was an honor. Denny Baker was the moderator of Pittsburgh Presbytery. All the PCA churches in our region would come together, all the ministers and up to two ruling elders from each church could meet, and we made the decisions for the churches, and we examined men. And, you know, why do we spend an hour and a half examining men? You know, we got to examine Luke Bloom at the last Presbytery meeting in October. I was the examiner on the floor, you know, and I started off, I talked to Luke after the meeting, and he's like, that first question was unfair, you know, we were laughing, and Luke did very well, but I had a lot of fun examining him. And why do we do that? You know, you know what he had to do before, this is true for every minister, to get examined, to become a minister in the Reformed Church, I mean, you have to be a member of a Reformed congregation for at least 6 months and have the recommendation of session, all right, so that has to be first. Then you have to have a seminary degree. You have to have a bachelor's degree, four-year bachelor's degree in college. Then you have to have a master's of divinity, a three-year degree, with both Greek and Hebrew, both languages in the Reformed churches, okay? And you've got to have this master's degree, which in my case, from going to RPTS, was more credits than my bachelor's. My bachelor's, I think, was 128 credits at Penn State. My master's was 135. Most masters are like 90 credits, 95 credits. So you got to take this intense degree. Then you have to be come under care by the presbytery. You have to meet with a committee, be examined. They hear your testimony. They hear your sense of call and your Christian experience. They get your session recommendation and recommendations from your professors and so forth. And you're examined at the committee level, and then the committee votes, and they ask you questions. They want to hear, what's your sense of call? Do you understand what it means to be called? It's not just a feeling you have, okay? So do you get that? Then you got to come before the presbytery and be examined again. Then you're sworn in as a candidate, and you take a vow. And then you become, you can also become an intern at that meeting. And your internship has to last at least 1 year. 1 year is the minimum. 2 years is the normal. And during that internship, you've got to make 55 visits to people in 8 different categories. You've got to visit shut-ins. You've got to have 10 hospital visits. You've got to have 15 member visits. You've got to have 5 visitor visits, people visiting the church, 3 prison visits, tons of different kinds of visits, okay? You've got to write all of these papers on, you know, just services and outlines of gospels, your view of ministry, one after another. You've got to preach 12 sermons and write 12 sermons. You've got to witness 3 baptisms, 3 funerals. You've got to participate in a new members class. I mean, there's tons of things. You end up with a stack of paper like that thick on your internship. You can't even be qualified to be a minister until you do that. All right, this is what everybody has to go through. I still have all that stuff on my files. Then after that's happened, your internship has to be approved. As you're meeting, you got to do monthly reports and then meet quarterly with your overseer. Your internship's approved. Now you can be licensed. And you've got to be examined in theology, in polity, and in English Bible. And if you pass that exam at the committee level, which is about 2 hours, oh, and it's a written exam, it's 35 pages front and back. It's pretty intense. You pass that exam, then you got to be examined on the floor of presbytery on the same thing, okay? And the committee exam's even harder. Oh, and you got to be examined on a sermon for licensure. You got to preach a sermon, and that's part of your examination. Then if you're licensed, then eventually you can come for ordination. Okay, now licensure is technically, it doesn't need to be a step, but it usually is there. And if it's not, then you got to do all of that again for ordination. But for ordination, you've got to be again examined on theology, polity, church history, sacraments. What am I missing? Well, there's 5 areas. For some reason, I'm drawing a blank. You got to go through all that. And the reason why I bring all that up, okay? And then, if a church calls you, it can only happen if a church calls you, then you can be ordained as a minister in the PCA. And that's true for the OPC and the ARP. Why, you know, why do we do that? Why do we care? Why don't we just say, you know, Denny, the Lord's telling you that you should be a pastor. We just want to step out of the way and make you a pastor. You know, because God spoke to you. I mean, why don't we just do that? Because we believe that the devil wants nothing more than to put false teachers into churches. And so we have this intensely rigorous thing that everybody's got to go through in order to become an ordained minister. Because we don't want, and of course, and the other thing is what? We believe the Holy Spirit is working through His people. We don't believe He's creating apostles anymore who are infallible in their teaching because they're inspired when they are given that letter or whatever to write. And so how does God work? He does work. Well, He works through each one of you as you see the gifts in a man and your spiritual discernment that God gives you. You begin to say, you know, to, you know, maybe Denny or to Carl or somebody, you know what, I think maybe God's calling you to be a minister. And that person's like, oh, you're crazy, you know, at first. And then more and more people begin to say that. More and more people begin to think that. And that's how we believe that God actually works. That's why there's got to be a congregational vote. Because if God's Spirit isn't moving God's people to see that man as a minister, then he's not called. The calling is not just what you think. It's what the church judges and discerns from God. And yet you have to be well-trained and examined, as Paul trained Timothy and Titus and tells the elders they have to examine the future officers. And so they are rigorously examined and all this, again, to protect this pulpit, to protect the fact that God's people must not have false teachers come. And you know, that's always hurt the Reformed Church when it comes to growing, too. You can study history. One of the huge controversies that happened in the history of the church in the United States was the Plan of Union of 1801. Plan of Union of 1801 is this. The frontier was expanding. You know, it's the end of the 1700s, early 1800s. What's happening? All the pioneers are taking their wagon trains and they're going out, you know, and Pittsburgh was the gateway to the West at first, remember? And then St. Louis and just go out to the West. And all these people were just expanding and immigrants were coming to this country and they were, you know, the country was expanding and there were all these opportunities to preach the gospel on the frontier. And there was this huge need for ministers. And there was a lot of pressure in Reformed camps saying, it takes so long to make a minister because you've got to do all this seminary stuff and all this study and all this testing and examining, and the need is so great. Let's just cut some of the credentials out from under. Let's just get guys out in the field. It's more important that we've got guys out on the field because the Baptists were doing it and the Methodists were doing it, and they were exploding in their growth. Because they were just sending out ministers. They didn't have anywhere near the requirements of the Reformed. And so they were growing like in leaps and bounds. And, you know, the Calvinists who were so prevalent in this nation in the 1700s, which is why, you know, we had so much Reformed theology just fueling our understanding of everything, even the Revolution. But all of that was happening. And so this Plan of Union goes out. And what happened was the Reformed churches agreed with the Congregationalists that they would allow Congregationalists or Presbyterian ministers to go out and to begin to, you know, try to plant churches, and the churches could vote for which one they would be. So we partnered sort of with non-reformed groups because the need was so great. And what happened was you had all sorts of churches come in to the Presbyterian camp who were not reformed, and they didn't have ministers who were properly trained because they could vote to come in, and most of them did. And the Presbyterian church, the Reformed church, was weakened in its theology because of that. But the need was so great. And so we dumbed down the requirements. And then you can chronicle it in history, I think. The old school, new school division of the 1830s and through the Civil War and into the, you know, with all the German theological schools happening in the late 1800s, the Tubingen school and the higher critical stuff that was going on and the documentary hypothesis, oh, the Bible is not really the Word of God, let's figure out how it was put together, and unbelief. And then into the 20th century, unbelief. And we've reaped that in the church today because we said, maybe we don't need to examine the guys that much. Maybe they don't need to be trained that much. And every time that happens at Presbytery, and it's happened recently, and Denny can tell you this, I'll be examining a man on the floor, and invariably somebody will stand up at the end of the exam, I think these exams should be shorter. You know, we waste all this time asking these guys these questions, and we've got better things to do. Now, they don't say it quite as crass as that, but that's literally what they say. And I just looked at Denny. Denny's the moderator. I look at him and smile, because that man's not making a motion. He's making a statement. So it's not even anything to be recognized. But I think there's a lot at stake in making sure that men are trained, because God wants people who are really tested and examined. And it, you know, woe to the, you who become teachers. Yours is the stricter judgment, Denny.
I would say that there's many godly men that start the process of going to seminary and desiring to be ministers. And they're godly men, but after a while they see and they decide, and other men tell them, this is not where God's calling you. So just because you don't become a minister doesn't mean you're not a godly man. But this process is a good process.
Yeah, really is. And I think it needs to be that way too. I mean, the time of the Reformation, you can read this too in history. You know, one of the things that Luther complained of is a lot of the priests didn't even know the Bible. You know, they didn't even read the Bible, let alone know Greek and Hebrew. All they knew were was Latin. And they would read the, if they read anything, it would be the Latin Vulgate. But, you know, dumbing down the clergy has always been so destructive to the church. Not requiring men to actually have degrees, not require them to study, not requiring them to do the work of an internship. You know, expertise in every other field is valued, right? You would never go to a brain surgeon that tinkered with surgery in his garage once in a while. You know, would you? Would you do that? You wouldn't entrust your body to somebody like that. And yet, what's the body? Our bodies are all going to be worm food. You know, is it really that big of a deal? And yet we would put men who are doctors of souls, in a sense, in pulpits without anywhere near the depth of study as of somebody who wanted to be a brain surgeon because he feels in his heart that God wants him to be a minister. That's crazy. That's the definition of insanity, which is a good transition back to our text here. Verse 15, they've forsaken the right way. They are as what? Verse 16, they are as mad as the man who had to be rebuked by a donkey. They're mad. Why are they mad? Because God's going to judge them. They love the wages of unrighteousness, and they know there's a God, and he's going to judge them. And so that's madness. It's madness to pursue sin when there's a righteous God on the throne. They are hypocrites, verses 17 to 19, who give the impression of one thing, but they're really the opposite. I'm going to walk through this because I really see this. Look at the verses. Verse 17, he says, they're wells. Yes, but they're empty wells. You see the hypocrisy here. They're wells. Oh, look, a refreshing well of water. And then you walk up to it and it's empty. They're shade. They're clouds in the hot sun. Yes, but they're storm clouds. They bring more danger than the sun. They have these great words, swelling words, powerful words. They're so good in rhetoric. Yes, but it's empty. They are attractive. They are desirable. People want to be around these guys. Yes, but they're attracted to the sinful flesh, to sinful desires. They promise freedom. Oh, yes, they promise you your best everything. Yes, but they themselves are the willing slaves of cruel evils, Peter says. And, oh, you know, and one thing after another, they put on a show that they're this way, but they're actually this way. You see it? I think it's worthwhile to go through those verses, 17, 18, and 19. I think Peter's saying, oh, look, here's what it looks like, but here's what it really is. Here's what they say they are, but here's what they really are. Right? You know, the Turkish delight of Narnia. Oh, it looks so good, but it's really rottenness to your bones. Verses 20 to 22, they are worse than those pagans who have never heard of the faith of Christ. Isn't that what he says? It would have been better for them not to have known. Reminds me of the passage, what is it, in Thessalonians? Or no, I think it's in Timothy, where Paul says, you know, of those who won't provide for their own house, especially for their own family, they deny the faith and they're worse than unbelievers. It'd be better to be an unbeliever and be, you know, a decent head of your house than to be a believer and to not provide for your family. I mean, that's what Scripture's saying. It would be better to be just a decent husband and father who doesn't know the Lord. Be better for you than to make a great claim to being this great Christian and not being a good husband and not being a good father. There was a time not too long ago, oh, actually, it was quite a while ago, more than 10 years, more than maybe a dozen or so years ago, I was involved in this thing where we had to be elected for something. And I remember, you know, we each had to give our testimony for whether or not we were going to be put in this position. And I remember it was asked of me, you know, well, can you prioritize in your life? Prioritize God, prioritize family, God, family, church, and what we're calling you to do. Give us a priority. I said, well, that's easy. God, family, church, and what you're calling me to do. Okay. The other guy said, oh, it's got, you know, you could never put, you know, it's got to be God and then the church. It's got to be church ahead of your family. And I'm not, I didn't respond to him. I didn't feel like it was proper for, you know, they weren't asking me to rebut him or anything. But, you know, immediately I thought of scriptures like the one I just mentioned to you. I mean, if a man doesn't provide for his own house and his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. What does the Bible say about, you know, where Paul talks to Timothy and Titus about the qualifications for an officer? They have to first have their home in good order before they could even be considered for leadership in the church. He must be the husband of one wife. He must have his children well trained under him. Because if he can't lead his family, how can he lead the church? So of course the family is the priority and God's priority. Because that's natural. I mean, before we are able to lead in the church, we've got to be able to lead in our family. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be any sin in our family or that, you know, I mean, I've seen this happen before too, where godly men, and I'm thinking of a famous, oh, I mean, I'll just say his name. I'm thinking of Charles Stanley. You know, godly man, I think, godly minister. And his wife left him. And does that disqualify him from ministry? No. Because I think everything that they looked at in that situation, he can't, you know, no one person in this room can cause somebody else to do the right thing. And you may be married to somebody who will apostatize. Does that mean you're no longer qualified to serve in the church? Well, no, that's, everybody's going to, you know, answer for themselves. But, you know, you still got to be doing your duty and so forth. And may, you know, they had to look into that, make sure that Charles Stanley wasn't at fault. But I think that he was well exonerated. But I know another minister, because of the denomination he was in, and he's dead now, but he was actually disqualified from ministry because, again, his wife left him and divorced him. And he didn't want her to the whole time. He fought it. She divorced him. And that denomination said, if you're a minister and you're divorced, you can't be a minister. And he had to be removed from the ministry. And again, I don't think that's appropriate. As long as, I mean, if we are walking godly, we may have to go through terrible things even in our family. But are we being faithful to our call? It doesn't mean the people around us always are going to be. And, you know, believers have sometimes children that are unbelievers. And children sometimes have parents who are unbelievers. And that shouldn't reflect on somebody. But I think here, is we will show our two true colors, right? That's what you see at the end of this. Those false teachers, whether in this life or the next, they'll be found out. They'll be seen to be who they are. God will see justice is done, right? And that's the last verse, 22. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's not like these people were saved and then, you know, lost their salvation. He was always a dog, in other words. He's returning to the vomit. He might have vomited it up and looked like he was not a dog anymore, but he was a dog. He was always a sow. You know, you can wash the pig, but the pig's going to roll in the mud again. That's just what a pig, and I mean, that's what Peter in a very graphic way is saying. That these ones who are false teachers, who are reprobate, you know, they are going to show, you know, who they are. And that should help us also to see it's not like they've lost their salvation. I've heard that even recently this week. Somebody saying, well, maybe Christians can lose their salvation. Maybe that's what's happening in a passage like this. Well, they were teachers and they were in the church and they were feasting among us and they looked to be just like us. And what happened? Did they lose their salvation? Well, no, they're returning to the way they always were. They cleaned themselves up outwardly for a while for certain reasons, but they were always this inside. Remember what John says in 1 John. They went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But now they have gone out from us to show that they were never really of us. I think that passage secures it, right? God will keep us, and that's the thing. That's what Peter is saying here, right? We can trust in God. God's going to keep us ultimately, but we've got to do our duty, as you said, Carl. We've still got to be discerning. We've still got to, you know, not take things for granted. Oh, well, God's sovereign, and, you know, I can just kick back and do nothing. No, God calls you to be diligent, to be faithful, to work out your salvation. You know, we don't presume upon His grace. We do, in fact, we do our duty because we trust Him to take care of it, right? I mean, that should be the opposite. We do our duty because we know God's in charge. He's calling us to do certain things, and that should cause me to not worry about all this other stuff that I can't control. You know, again, if the foundations be destroyed, I might not be able to control that, but I can go on being righteous. I can go on trusting in God and serving Him. Yes?
That's what that verse says, by the way, if you look at it in its context.
Yeah.
Psalm 11 says, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, what can the righteous do in the foundation?
Yeah, flee to the flee to the hills like a bird, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's a great psalm. Maybe we'll have to look at that one. Well, I didn't get to chapter 3 today, but we got through that chapter 2, and we're all set to get into chapter 3 next time. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and God, we thank You for Your word, Lord. We thank You that You are sovereign, and yet, Father, You have much for us to do. You call us to be faithful. You even deign to use us, Lord, to bring much blessing and good to this world. Help us, Father, to recognize that, no, it doesn't... we don't look to our own strength, but yet, Lord, there is much that You would do through us if we would trust in You and walk after You. So help us, Father, to be spurred on to action, confident that You are in control. And now prepare us to worship You, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.